Late one afternoon some months ago, a young woman asked me a very earnest question. Do you really believe in the virgin birth? And that is my subject today. My text is found in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, page 887, if you'd like to follow me along. And I shall be reading selective passages beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then at verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How shall this be, since I have no husband?'" That 34th verse is our text for today, is captured in another translation. "But how can I have a baby? I am a virgin." And then in the 25th verse of the first chapter of Matthew, these words, "She remained a virgin until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. It is more and more evident that when God wants something special accomplished, a baby is born. The birth of a baby is a vote of confidence in the future. We have had 125 plus babies born into the Peachtree family this year. That says what the young families of this church feel about the future. It says a great deal about what this church is going to be. In 1809, some unusual circumstances were taking place. The armies of Napoleon were marching across Europe. The eyes of the world was particularly upon Austria, because it had become evident that the ambitions of Napoleon were directed toward Austria. Many men had been killed to fulfill the ego needs of Napoleon Bonaparte. And that year the Austrian campaign was to begin. The focus of the world was upon the battles taking place in Europe. But quietly, all over the world, babies were being born. What was more important, the battles of Napoleon or the babies that were born in 1809? Let's look at a few of those babies. William Gladstone was born in Liverpool, England. He was destined to become the Prime Minister of England and one of the world's true statesmen. Alfred Tennyson was born in a minister's home, and he was to shape the literary world. Oliver Wendell Holmes made his first appearance in Massachusetts, and he was to make a major impact on the field of law in his time and beyond. Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful and tragic life in 1809. Charles Darwin was born. Frederick Chopin was born in Warsaw. Felix Mendelssohn was born in Hamburg, Germany, and Abraham Lincoln saw the light of day in Hardin County, Kentucky. These babies were born while the world was thinking of battles, yet the music of Chopin and Mendelssohn still enriches the world. Darwin's theory of evolution is still being studied. The poetry of Tennyson is still making its impact. And Abraham Lincoln is revered in this nation as our greatest president. Looking at things from this distance, we would have to say that the babies were far more important than the battles of 1809 and Napoleon Bonaparte. When Jesus of Nazareth was born, the power brokers of this world could have cared less. They were not noticing the lesser things like babies in cradles. Only Herod in his madness was concerned about the birth of a baby who was called the King of the Jews. Rome ruled the world, and it was Rome who was making history. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said something that we ought to think about. He said, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And today I speak about the birth of a baby like no other. A baby destined to influence like no other. All of time before he came is reckoned B.C. All of time since he came is reckoned A.D. He is the focal point of history. Karl Barth said he discovered an old contract for the purchase of a house. And the contract was written in solemn language and was more than 600 years old. And this is how it read. Given at Basel on the first Monday after Pope St. Urban's Day, in the 1371st year counting from the birth of God. This is a baby like no other. A baby who has become the focus of history itself. And the young woman asked me a very earnest question. Do you really believe in the virgin birth? And I could tell the way she asked me that she was hoping that I would say no, because it would affirm what she felt. And since she asked me that question that day, I've had a chance to reflect upon it. And I want to share with her today and with all of you the results of my reflection. I want to say very simply and earnestly that I do believe in the virgin birth for three foundational reasons. First, the evidence supports the belief. Many of those who doubt the virgin birth cite the fact that only two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, even mention the virgin birth. But any study of the Scriptures will reveal that each of the Gospel writers wrote from their own unique and individual point of view. Matthew was concerned with prophecy. Luke was concerned with the facts of things. And the fact that two do not mention the virgin birth does not diminish the reality of the evidence that is available in support of it. Hundreds of years before he was born, Isaiah the prophet said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The opening verses of the Gospel of Luke gives the viewpoint from which Luke is writing. He says, "I want to report the facts as gathered from, quote, early disciples and, quote, eyewitnesses." It is Luke's intention to set the record of history straight as he can. As a matter of fact, he writes, "I write to reassure you of the truth of all that you were taught." If you will study the Gospel of Luke in detail, you will see that Luke goes to extraordinary detail to document the virgin birth of our Lord from the moment the angel Gabriel conveys to Mary her special role until the child is born in Bethlehem. It is my belief that Luke, as a physician, would be very interested in the details of the birth of Christ, and the Gospel that he wrote shows just that. The Gospel of Matthew paints the picture of Joseph as a very careful man. And it would be out of character, it seems to me, if Joseph did not leave somewhere a document of some kind available to the early church and to its leaders about the circumstances of the birth of Jesus. if for no other reason, to protect the reputation of his wife Mary. Mary, the mother of our Lord, was involved in the life and work of the church for many years after Christ's ministry was over. She was alive. Her story could have been challenged 1,000 times. There is no evidence whatever that it was. The witness of the church for 2,000 years has confirmed again and again its belief in the virgin birth of our Lord. From time to time, some minister or theologian will make the news by announcing that they do not believe it. The very reality that they make news about that is a testimony to the broad belief in the virgin birth of our Lord. Affirming it does not make the news. Denying it does, and only because it is so widely believed. Given the centuries of scholarship and scrutiny, given the desire of many who would discredit the faith, is it not reasonable for us to conclude that this is true, that we deal here with no rumor, no idle tale? Could such a rumor have survived 2,000 years and caused 1 billion plus Christians worldwide, even as I speak, to be celebrating his birth, this Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin? This doctrine endures because it is true. Some years ago, a story was in the news about a bishop of the Church of England who, speaking in one of the great cathedrals of England, announced that he didn't believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection and several others of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. The very next day at the cathedral where the bishop spoke, lightning struck the cathedral and almost burned it down. If I had been the bishop, I believe I would have gotten the point. Some are bothered by the aspect of miracle associated with the virgin birth. The dictionary defines miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting a supernatural work of God. It also calls a miracle an unusual event, a divine occurrence that must be learned humanly. A young man said to me one day, "I am a Christian, but I don't believe in any of the miracles." He has deep trouble. You cannot believe in miracle, friends, and you're going to have a hard time being a Christian. Christianity begins with the miracle of the virgin birth. It is confirmed forever by a miracle as depicted in the window behind me, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, who is alive today. During the earthly ministry of our Lord, at the touch of his hand, blind eyes were opened, optic nerves were healed, and there flowed into the brain where there was only darkness the light of day. At a word of power from him, atrophied limbs that were twisted and useless stirred with new life, and a man could take up his bed and walk. In the crush of a crowd, a woman struggled and pushed to touch the hem of his garment. And when she did, an internal hemorrhaging that she had been plagued with for years suddenly stopped. But perhaps more profound than any of those kind of miracles is the miracle of who he was and what he was. The common people heard him gladly. They flocked to him. Overburdened by taxes, barely able to keep body and soul alive. But when they saw him, they were filled with new hope. A hardened Roman soldier watched him die, heard the words that he spoke, and as life ebbed from him, the soldier said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." If you have trouble believing in miracles, you're going to be having a hard time being a Christian. The progress of science in our day should make it easier for you to believe in the miracle that is Jesus Christ, not harder to believe in him. If in a lab where genetic engineering has taken place, if through artificial insemination a child can be conceived, if an egg from a woman's womb can be invaded in a lab by a scientist with a sperm, don't you think that God Almighty, who scooped up and piled up the mountains and put everything in order so that scientists can draw orderly conclusions, don't you think that the Lord God Almighty could cause a virgin to bear a child for His own glory? I believe in the virgin birth, for the evidence supports it. Secondly, because it enhances the meaning of the incarnation. It fits the story. His was a special mission, and it required a special birth. The incarnation means that in Jesus Christ, God and man were combined in one personality. Really divine, but fully human. Dorothy Sayers says that Jesus Christ is God's autobiography, the full disclosure of who and what He is. He is fully human and completely divine. God did not come for a visit, but came to dwell among us, full of grace and truth, to experience what we experience. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. When He got hurt in the carpenter's shop, Jesus of Nazareth sweated. When He mashed His finger, it hurt. He didn't say what you would say, but it did hurt. When He worked hard, He got tired. When great crowds pressed upon Him and reached out to Him and followed Him wherever He went, the demand of it just wore Him out. And He went away. Why? To rest. Just like you would. Just like I would. He was, says the Bible, like each of us. The reality of His virgin birth enhances the incarnation for me. There are several versions of a wonderful story about a farmer who did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ and hence did not believe in Christianity. His family on Christmas Eve went down to the little church nearby for the Christmas Eve services. He stayed at home, quietly reflecting, looking at the fire in the fireplace. And suddenly he heard a great noise outside. And looking out on a cold, icy, wintry night, the wind was blowing, he saw a gaggle of blue geese flopping about in the yard. These geese had obviously become confused and lost in their flight from the Arctic regions to the warmer climates of the Gulf Stream. And he went out warmly dressed to try to help them. And he tried to shoo these geese into the barn where they would be warm and where they would survive. The geese would have none of it. The barn was dark. Every instinct they had made them sense danger, and they would not go in. This farmer wore himself out trying to get those geese to go into that barn. And finally he said, "If only I was a bird, I could tell you what to do." And then it struck him. That's precisely what God has done in Christ in the incarnation. He now understood the Christmas message. He rushed inside and changed his clothes and went to church. Christmas is God's way of saying, "I have come to tell you how much I love you." I believe in the virgin birth because the evidence supports it. The incarnation enhances the virgin birth enhances the meaning of the incarnation. And thirdly, because it enlarges my view of God. Our God is the God of the impossible. We worship no small God in this church. The God that we believe in can say, "Peace be still," and wind and wave obey Him. The God that we believe in can stand by the grave of a friend and weep with human sorrow, but then He can lift His voice and speak with the power of divinity, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And His friend came forth with the wrappings of death still about Him. And the God that I believe in, when the women got there on that morning to the tomb, they found only His emissary, who said to them, "Why seek you the living among the dead? He is risen." We worship no small God in this church. We celebrate the birth of no small Savior in this sacred season, and He is our hope. Our hope is on His capacity to keep His promises, not on your capacity and mine to keep our promises. And God knows we need some hope in our time. The other day I read something that stuck with me, and the reality is that Americans now consume more than 20,000 tons of aspirins a year. That's nearly an aspirin a day for every American. And this means that most of us have a headache nearly all the time. God only knows what the figure would be if you were to add up all of the other things that we are taking. Some have labeled our age the age of stress. We need some hope in our time. A Peanuts cartoon some months ago shows Peppermint Patty and Marcy in bed. A very dark night, the windows open, and Peppermint Patty cannot get to sleep because she's remembering something a speaker they heard that evening said, "I can't sleep, for the speaker said that the world is coming to an end." "What if the world ends tonight, Marcy?" "Oh, go to sleep. I promise you there'll be a tomorrow. In fact, it's already tomorrow in Australia." And Peppermint Patty is not to be comforted too easily, and she said, "But he said, we are in the last days. Go to sleep. I promise you, the sun is shining in Australia." Hope. You remember the musical Annie? The sun will come up tomorrow. Christ is our hope. He is our hope in the darkest of time, because ours is the God of hope. Ted Sparkman wrote a book called To Live with Hope. And in the book he recounts the story of his trip back home to Louisville. They'd moved as a family to Kansas City. And this was the first time they'd been back in Louisville since their daughter, Laura Suzanne, had died from leukemia. And of course, while he was there, he went out to visit her grave. And this is how he describes the scene. It was October. The area was graced with autumn's artistry and ambience. Autumn's painting, inspiring in its beauty, could not hold back the sadness I felt. I celebrated the beauty as in past years, but needed no encouragement to be pensive. Laura Suzanne's grave lay before me. Kneeling, I rubbed my fingers across the etchings on the gravestone, perhaps unconsciously searching for some braille cosmic words to heal the pain. I cried and waited in silence, at first hearing only memories. My ears were suddenly tuned to the October breeze, which hitherto had not been apparent. It filtered gently through the trees, carrying and rustling the falling and fallen leaves. Against an unaccountable chill over me, I pulled my sweater tighter about, for in the hush, the wind carried Easter stirrings. Easter stirrings. Friends, there would be no Easter if he had not come born of a virgin. Isn't it about time for many of us here today to make Christ the centerpiece of our lives? We've tried everything else, God knows. And there is a faint stirring in some of us today that we ought to make him the centerpiece of our lives. Chesterton said, "It isn't that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It is that it has been found difficult and so never really tried." George Will, the columnist, said, "Free trade is just below Christianity and just above jogging on the list of things constantly praised but only sporadically practiced." No one is pushing you today. But isn't it about time? Isn't it about time we made him the focus of our lives, the foundation of our living? In the fullness of time he came. An angel sang about it. Shepherds went to see about it. Wise men rode to find out about it. Herod was shook up about it. And isn't it about time that all of us did something about it? Why not do it today? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. He started the whole world singing a song. The words and the music were there all along. What the song had to say was that love found a way to start the whole world singing a song. In Christ's name, amen.